We'll resume our studies now with how we should understand the expression 10 days. How should it be interpreted? There have been various suggestions offered by interpreters as to how we should understand this expression. I'm just going to mention three of them, the ones I consider most interesting interpretations. The first is that it refers to the 10 years of Christian persecution under Emperor Diocletian. Diocletian. Some say that that refers to the 10 years of Christian persecution under this emperor, and during which all churches in Asia were persecuted. This interpretation, of course, is based on the assumption that a prophetic day represents a year. That is the premise that those who interpret it use. Now remember, that's an assumption. They assume that one day is equal to 1 year. A second interpretation maintains that it is a reference to the frequency and abundance of persecution. In other words, instead of just 10 days, that means the frequency of persecution and the abundance of it. The third view is based on the fact, of course, those who do that though, those who use the frequency, they base it on some portions of the scripture. It's not that they didn't come out with some justification. They do. And I'm going to cite two passages that they come up with that help them decide that this is frequency. The first one is in Genesis 31 verse 7. Genesis 31 verse 7. In Genesis 31, verse 7, we read it reads as follows. Yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, God has not allowed him to harm me. The second passage that they use is Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 12. Nehemiah 4 verse 12. Nehemiah chapter 4 verse 12 says, the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. Now certainly, the idea in these passages imply frequency, but it's unlikely that that is what the Holy Spirit wants us to understand concerning the expression 10 days, especially because of the mention of day in our passage, which is absent from those two passages that we have referred to. Now they say because you can deduce or learn from here that 10 times means frequency, then 10 days must be frequency of persecution and abundance of it. The third interpretation says that it refers to the 10 persecutions from Nero to Diocletian. In other words, they said it refers to 10 persecutions that goes from Nero to Diocletian, Emperor Diocletian. Those who favor this interpretation go into depth describing the various persecutions under the 10 emperors: Nero, Domitian, Trajan, Marcus Aurelius, Septimus Severus, Maximus, Decius, Valeria, Aurelian, and Diocletian. Now, these 10 emperors, let me mention some of them again: Nero, Domitian, Trajan, Marcus Aurelius, Septimus Severus, Maximus, Decius, Valerian, Aurelian, and Diocletian. These are 10 emperors. While these people who use this view, they go into elaboration of the persecutions of the Christians during each of these, the rule of each of these emperors. However, in my mind, it's whatever they did or however they do those, it serves a good historical interest as far as I'm concerned, but I'm not sure that that's what the Holy Spirit intends for us to do. For one thing, the persecution of Nero has already started when this thing was being written, or it was nearly over. So it will be difficult to really use that to interpret this passage. In addition, though, it wasn't until the 5th century that the interpreters or writers began to speak of the 10 great persecutions. And so you will not be surprised that by the nature of the book of Revelation, you see all kinds of speculations. Well, to me, there are two most likely ways to look at this expression, 10 of days. And that is, either it is literal or figurative. Figuratively, it will mean a very short period of time. However, I believe that this is a literal 10 days. That is literally 10 days. Now, of course, there is an objection to this kind of interpretation. Perhaps they say because there is no historical support for this kind of interpretation. But my response is, that is not a good reason to reject this, to take it in the literal way, because to say that there is no historical documentation is to say or to argue from silence. And any time we start arguing from silence, I'm not very comfortable with those kind of interpretations. Well, in any case, my approach is that we should always adhere to the fundamental canon of interpretation, or what we call literal interpretation, which says, in effect, take everything in the Bible literally, unless doing so will not make sense. That is a fundamental law in hermeneutics. In other words, we take everything literally, unless by doing so it doesn't make sense, and when it doesn't, then we know it is a figurative use or it's a metaphor. But to me, I don't see anything that doesn't make sense here. When you say 10 days, literal 10 days. Now, we should bear in mind that this letter was written and was also to be understood by the original recipients. So we must ask, how would they have taken it? Now, it is not a lot of time. We spend all this time, especially in the book of Revelation, there's a lot of speculations. And people try to do all kinds of things, but the point is, we go back to those who were the original recipients. How would they have understood it? I believe that they would have understood it as literal 10 days. It should be clear that if our Lord did not want them to understand it in a literal 10 days, he would have used the same type of imprecise statement that he made to the disciples concerning the coming or the day of arrival of the Holy Spirit on this planet. In Acts chapter 1 verse 5, we have an imprecise statement. Acts 1 5, a typical illustration of an imprecise statement. Acts chapter 1 verse 5 says, "For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." You know that that is an imprecise statement. Most of us, we fall into all these things. Sometimes we talk so imprecise that it doesn't occur to us that what we're saying is very imprecise. You know, you say somebody, "Oh, in a few days." What does that mean? It doesn't mean anything. It's an imprecise statement. A few days could be 365 days, 7,000 days, who knows? So this is an imprecise statement. And this, of course, goes about when we all communicate with each other. There are many, many things that we tell people, but we don't really think about it and realize that that's an imprecise communication. And so we become amazed, sometimes shocked, that people don't do exactly what we expect them to do when it is our fault, because our language is imprecise. But here, our Lord did it intentionally. And so this is my argument. If he wanted for them to understand it as, oh, an open blanket of days, then he would have used an imprecise statement as such as this. Now, of course, this promise in Acts 1:5, this was fulfilled exactly in 10 days, the day of Pentecost, as some people take it to be. But I don't think that it was really 10 days. I think it's a little bit less than 10 days. For you see, the Pentecost occurs 50 days after the Passover. Now, if our Lord was crucified during the Passover, and if we add the 3 days for the resurrection, and the 40 days that he was on this earth, what we have left is 7 days. And so, probably, this may have taken place in less than 10 days, but many people try to say it is 10 days. We don't know for sure, because this will leave a period between 7 and 10 days. In any case, my point is that if our Lord wanted the church to understand it as a short period of time, he would not, in this particular case, use any imprecise number as he did here, because he said 10 days. Furthermore, we know that God in his grace does not allow the believer to be tested beyond what he can handle. That we know. Based on that, our Lord knows that this church can hold on for 10 days. And so, they are to undergo this affliction for 10 days. Now, this shortened period of affliction is necessary because of its intensity. This shortening will be parallel to what our Lord spoke about that will take place during the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24, verse 21 and 22. We see this a parallel concept of shortening things because of the intensity. Here our Lord says in Matthew 24, verse 21. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days were shortened. So you see, here days refer to an unspecified period of time, and no specific number is supplied to show. It could go 3 a year, half a year, whatever. We don't really know precisely how long this would take. But in our case here, there is a specific number. So in my mind, it is best to take this literally 10 days. In addition, we must not forget that this letter is an encouragement to these believers. So making 10 days, using it in a literal sense, will be more encouraging to them. For you see, they will know when this wave of persecution starts, and they will be counting that in 10 days it will all be over. This will cause them to just hold on, knowing that in a matter of days, whatever it is that they're going through will be over. Of course, 10 days can seem like an eternity under an intense suffering, but at least they have a day to be looking forward that this particular testing will come to an end. And that is the reason, when you put all of this together, I am convinced that we should take this as a literal 10 days. I've given you some hint of how all other people try to interpret it, but I don't see anything in the text or anywhere that implies that we should go beyond fanciful interpretation than to go into literal 10 days. So that means that with that we have come to the conclusion of our analysis of the first command. And so we move now to the second command. Remember the first command? Do not be afraid. That's really the first thing we've been looking at. Do not have fear. Do not be afraid. The second command of encouragement to this church is to remain faithful during this period of trial. That's why if we go back to where we're starting in Revelation 2, verse 10 and 11, that's where we're starting. It says, be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, since this church is a model church without any criticism, and because we have a present tense in the Greek, it may be best to translate it this way. Continue to be faithful. In other words, this is by translating it that way, we'll recognize that this church is already faithful. And so the encouragement is for them to continue to be faithful. Now, the word faithful, of course, comes from the word we've seen many times, pistos. Pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S. It means trustworthy, faithful, dependable. Or it can also mean inspiring trust. Now, the basic meaning is trusting with the implication of obedience. So in the New Testament, it can convey the sense of believing. But here, we should really take it as faithful. So the question is then, what does it mean to be faithful? And how does one go about being faithful? To be faithful means that one does something consistently. That one does something consistently. In this case, the church should keep on worshiping the Lord as they have done in the past. There are several things that they have been involving. Learning the word is one of them. Witnessing is one of them. And living their life as Christians is another. So, faithfulness requires that they continue in those directions without wavering. They should not allow threats and afflictions to deter them from assembling together to worship or to study the Word of God as they have done in the past. In addition, they should not allow this intense suffering to keep them from functioning as Christians, perhaps especially in the area of witnessing. That is, when a person is faithful, he or she will do the same thing over and over. And you can count on it. That's what, when we say a person is faithful, that means you can count. If this person is used to doing this, you know that he will faithfully do the same thing because he's consistent. Now, the manner of being faithful, though, is through the application of the Word of God when it applies to the believer. As a believer keeps trusting God, then he will keep applying the doctrine that he has learned. So as he becomes obedient to the Word, he himself becomes filled with the Holy Spirit. This filling of the Spirit enables the believer to remain true to the Word of God. So this church will remain faithful as far as what they've been doing. Besides, they will also remain faithful if they refuse to recant their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For you see, part of the trial that these early Christians face is to deny Christ, and if they did, then they will not be put either into prison or into death. So remaining faithful in this case will also mean refusing to recant their faith, as some of them did. So when we read about this, their suffering and so on, we today may comfort ourselves by saying that we are not ever going to face this situation because of the freedom that we enjoy in this great country. But that is not really true. Now, why do I say this? So you see, we are always going to be tested according to where we are. We'll all be tested according to where we are, or according to where we live, and according to the circumstances around us. The test for us will be to back away, for example, to back away from doctrinal principles so that others will accept us, also that we'll be this thing they call politically correct. That could be our own test. Back away from what you know to be true because you want to be politically correct. They weren't faced with being politically correct, but that's what we are faced with today. So our own test may be different. Or our test could also be in the form of being faced with the option to speak up or be quiet when we see something that is wrong. That could be our own testing. If we keep quiet when we should speak up, we have not become faithful witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or our testing also could be to become entangled with fighting for a cause that has nothing to do with your spiritual life. You know,
That could be our own testing. Because we go by emotions. And so certain people may arouse our emotions, fight for this, fight for this, fight for this. And we, before we know it, our whole life is involved in it. And by doing so, we just have failed. Because we have been distracted in our spiritual life. So all I'm saying is this. While we may not be faced with the issue of being put to prison because of what we believe, however, we should not think that we are not tested in our own ways. We are all tested in very serious ways. But the problem is a lot of time we do not see it as being serious because we're always caving. And so once we cave in, it's no big problem. The devil already won, so no big deal. But really, wherever we live, our testing will come according to the situation that we find ourselves. Because the real issue is always that demarcation, whether we are constantly being able to show or prove that we are in the world, but we're not of it. In other words, can we constantly prove that we're different? That is our greatest challenge as Christians. In everything that we do. Now, I'm not, know there are a lot of people who just take it the other way, just can do anything. No, the more I study the Bible, the more I'm convinced. In everything that we do as Christians, we must be different. It doesn't matter what it is. So anything that you know that you can do and you couldn't be different, you have to think twice about it and say, does this fit into God's plan for my life? And so that could be our own testing. So we may not be threatened with imprisonment, we may be threatened with other kind of things. Although it wouldn't be a bad idea, I know some of you may get upset about those kind of things, but I don't think it would be a bad idea for us to be tested a little bit in that direction in this country. And that's where we'll know those who really believe what they believe. But right now, it sounds that may not happen. But our testing will come in different other ways. In any case, this church faced the issue of being put to death because of their relationship with Christ. That is the reason our Lord encouraged them to remain faithful, even to the point of death, or literally, until death. Now, it should not surprise us that our Lord mentions death here as a possibility. This is because at the time of writing, Roman imprisonment was not viewed as a punitive measure. Instead, it served two purposes. It was a way, they used the prison, either to coerce obedience to the order of a court that's been violated. They never used it as a punishment. In case of Christians, it will be used to force them to recant their faith. That's why the prison will be used. Or to hold, to hold them for a few days to be tried. So the prison wasn't really a punishment for them. I mean, they didn't see prison as the way we see it today. So a second use of imprisonment is an intermediate step towards death, since it will mostly be a waiting room for execution. You see, the modern man needs to learn few things from those who lived before us. The ancient Greeks and Romans did not see the need for the state to be burdened by the cost of maintaining long prison sentences or taking care of criminals while in prison. Prison was a temporary thing for them. All they will do is, if you're there, you know that one or two things, you're there so that you can bend your will and change your mind about something. Or you know that you're waiting for execution. They didn't believe in 10 years life imprisonment and all those kind of things. Because some of the things are today, for them, this is the way they handle it. If they really want to punish you, according to the Roman law, you were either fined heavily or you were exiled. Or executed. These are mostly the three options. Fine heavily, exiled, or executed. Most of the offenses today for which people go into prison in our modern time will be the type that calls for execution in the ancient world, or at least according to the Roman law. So this is why I think that today we have
been so much influenced by some kind of thinking whereby prison is no longer prison. And so many issues happen that I realize there are a lot of complicated things people debate about. But the truth of the matter is prison is really, at least in the ancient world, it wasn't something that somebody is going to stay there for a long time. Either he's there to bend his will to change him, or he's waiting for execution. It's not 10 years in imprisonment and the state is taking care of the person. They didn't do that. So you see, our Lord knows that some of them will be put to death, yet he encouraged them to keep believing even to the point of death. But please note that he did not promise to rescue them. See? They're going to be. He didn't say, okay, just hold on for 10 days in prison. I'm going to come and rescue you. No, he didn't do that. But all he did is he reminded them of the final victory that they will see shortly. The point is that the threat of death should not change our resolve to serve our Lord. We may expect our Lord to deliver us from suffering, but if he doesn't, we must not waver in our conviction because of him not delivering us. Now, I think that the best way to summarize the attitude that our Lord requires here is from two examples in the Old Testament. The first one is from Job, in Job chapter 13, verse 15. Job 13, verse 15 will give us a first summary of this attitude that our Lord is requiring from this church. Job 13, verse 15 says, though he slays me. This is Job talking. Even though he didn't know what was hitting him, he assumed, well, it's from God. He said, even if God slays me, yet I will hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. In other words, no matter what happens, he will cling to his God. A second example is in Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 and 18 give us a second attitude, describe what I believe that our Lord is requiring from this church and, of course, from all believers. Daniel chapter 3, verse 16 begins this way: Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. Now, that is the attitude. It is very clear. I mean, they know, they believe that the Lord can rescue them. So both Job and these three men, they understood what the Lord wants from them. The Lord can rescue them, and they knew that. But they also recognize that he may not rescue them. How? Why will the person recognize that? Because you don't really know the manner and the time of your death. Since none of us knows that, that's the reason we can feel that, they could feel that way. If it wasn't time for them to depart, they will be rescued. If it is time, that's the way they're going home. But the key thing is that they say, no matter what, we're not going to waver from our faith. Burn our body, that's great. But we're not going to waver from our faith. So we should never forget that life is not worth anything if it is not related to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what good then is it for us to live in this life while denying our relationship with him? Either because we are forced to recant what we believe, or because of fear of people or fear of death. Some, because of fear of being disowned by their families, have kept the faith
that they are believers secret. And this is mostly, as I understand it, there are quite some Jews who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they keep it very secret because they know if people know that or their family know it, that will be it. They'll be cut off and no one, I mean, they will be considered dead. So some of them will keep their mouth shut or try to keep it quiet, and I think that is the wrong way to approach it. Now, others refuse to apply the word of God so that people will accept them. That may be another way. Believers, as I can see, we all need to remain faithful to the word, no matter what pressure we face because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This church that we know, that we're starting, has been challenged by our Lord to do so. And history bears out that they did so because they held us so long. In fact, we understand that this is one of the last churches that held to Islam. In fact, we are told that the Turks, after they tried everything to destroy this city, finally decided that this is, in their mind, they call them the city of the infidels, because this church kept being faithful to their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that unless the Lord returns shortly, we all are going to die. But we expect that will take place in a very old age, or as some people say, die naturally. Now, if we really think about it, what does it mean to die naturally? What does that mean? Well, some may think it means dying at old age. Is that natural? I mean, death in itself is natural because it's a consequence of the fall. So when people start saying, you know, this person died naturally or natural, I don't understand that. It is either a person dies at an appointed time or it's not an appointed time. Whether it's by what we call an accident, which in true sense there's really no such thing as an accident for the believer. When a believer dies, God chooses his way, the manner in which he will die. However, there is the danger that when members of this church, if they didn't understand this, when they start seeing some part of some members of this church become executed for their faith, some of them may start wavering if they didn't understand what this thing that we're explaining. So, to be sure that both of these, or at least those of them who face death at the hands of these Roman persecutors or authorities, that they should not be disturbed about it, or they should never waver on their faith. So our Lord elaborates and says, I will give you the crown of life. Now the word crown is the Greek Stephanos, S-T-E-P-H-A-N-O-S, Stephanos. Which means a wreath or a crown. Now it is used figuratively to denote honor or reward. For example, it is the wreath or a garland which was given as a prize to victors in the public games. So the question then is, what is our Lord promising here? What is this crown of life? Many scholars or interpreters take this to mean eternal life. They say that we should translate the expression either as follows: a crown for life, or the crown consisting of life, or even the crown, namely life. Now, from the Greek, grammatically, all these translations are possible. But taking it to mean eternal life, in my mind, would be very misleading. Because it will have the implication that eternal life is a reward. Because what we're talking here is our Lord is promising them a reward. And yet the Bible tells us, for the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life. So eternal life can never be what's in view here. Rather, what I see is parallel to what is talked about or addressed by the writer of Hebrews regarding our Lord Jesus Christ when he writes in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. That has the parallel that allows us to understand this passage. Hebrews 2, 9. Hebrews 2, 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now remember that Stephanos is a symbol of honor or glory, so it bears a direct relationship to what our Lord received here. When our Lord, after resurrection, he said he was crowned with what? Glory and honor. So based on these two observations, we have to reject any interpretation that makes crown of life to be eternal life. Therefore, I offer what I believe is a better way to understand the expression crown of life. The crown of life represents the reward and honor that will be given to believers who are able to take all the sufferings of this life without wavering in their faith. It is a reward that believers will receive in the eternal state. So a lot of time our problem as human beings is at this point, we do not have any way to conceive of what's going to happen in the future. So sometimes when we talk about these rewards, some Christians will say, what are you talking about? Because we don't have any conception. We live in a world of 3D, as we say, and we live in space. So we can touch things and feel things. But we are talking about something that is beyond dimension. And that is why we don't conceive it. And so many people are not really looking forward, or they are not conscious that this is going to make a difference. If we can conceive that in this life, even though many people are blessed, yet there are people who are much more on the limelight than the rest. This is the type of thing that's going to occur in heaven. But it's going to occur in a grand scale. Because when you see those believers who have been decorated because of their faithfulness, certainly it's going to remind them of grace of God. But it's something that when you look at it, you probably will shake your head. Now, why didn't I get one of those? But this is the opportunity to do so. Now, it seems to me, though, that according to James 1:12, that this crown, James 1:12, it says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So it seems to me that our Lord provides this crown in what we may call a humorous manner. Here is a person, a believer, who absorbed all kinds of abuse that this life can dish out, so to say, because of his faith in Christ. So it seems that it will be fitting then for that person to have something that is designed to show that he was a survivor while he was on this earth, that he was faithful while on the earth. So this person should wear a reminder of how the grace of God was able to sustain him while on this planet. We should, of course, point out that only those who endured and lived their lives according to the truth will receive this in the future. This also reminds us of the analogy that the Apostle Paul used in writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there's an analogy there. It says, similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The rules of competition for us are given in the Bible. If we can state it very simply, those who receive the crown of life are those who learn the word of God and apply it under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, this says to me that not all believers will wear this crown of life. But why not, though? Is there any reason any of us should not wear it? We have been provided the word of God, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, what excuse do we have for not wearing this crown in the eternal state? My greatest desire, of course, is for all of us assembled this morning to wear this crown in this eternal state, because there's no reason why we shouldn't. God did not make it so that it would dangle it through our eyes and we don't have it. He's made it so that we can wear it. But whether we do or not depends on our attitude towards His word and towards the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that's the end of the second command. So we come to the last command that our Lord issues here to the church of Asia Minor. So we read him back in Revelation 2 verse 11. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now we have, of course, earlier commented on this whole expression that calls for the believer to pay attention and obey what the Holy Spirit has given to the churches. But we should pay closer attention. In this place is elaboration or the promise that is given to those who obey what the Holy Spirit gives to the churches, because it says, "He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." Now, if you recall, we have identified that those who are overcomers here refer to the Lord Jesus and those who are believers in Christ. This, again, is a confirmation of faith. When we interpreted that, they said those who overcome refer to believers in general, not necessarily those who are faithful per se, but believers in general. So this is a second way to confirm that interpretation. Now the phrase "will not be hurt at all by the second death" is really in a very strong way in the Greek. Now I say this because we have a very double negative in the Greek text, which the NIV has tried to translate as much as it can to capture it. But really, if we really want to translate it literally to capture the force in the Greek, we will say, "Will never, ever be hurt by the second death." Will never, ever be hurt by the second death. Now, the word "hurt" is adikeo. A-D-I-K-E-O, adikeo. That is the word translated "hurt." Actually, it means to hurt, all right? But the basic meaning is to do wrong or to hurt somebody. So it also means to treat someone unjustly or to injure a person. But here the premise is that under no condition will the winners, in this case those who are overcomers by faith in Christ, will ever be hurt by the second death. Now there is a definite article in the Greek in the identifying the second death here. Now there are several kinds of death mentioned in the Bible, but our Lord is speaking of the specific one called the second death. What is this second death, we may ask? Well, to answer the question, we must always remember that when it comes to death, any kind of death involves separation from something. Basically, the Bible speaks of three kinds of death: physical, spiritual, and eternal. Physical death involves separation of the body from the soul, or the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death involves separation of man, both soul and spirit, from God. And of course, eternal death is a separation of man, or any creature really, rational creature, from God forever. So, second death here is eternal death. It is a separation of any rational creature from ever having anything to do with God. This, we know that because this person, as we know, those who are separated from God, they always refer them as those who are going to suffer in the lake of fire. For example, look at Revelation 21, verse 8. To describe these people who will actually experience second death. Revelation 21, verse 8 says, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of fire, of burning sulfur." This is the second death. Now, the lake of fire, often, when people think about it, I think we don't really know exactly what it looks like. We are simply giving descriptions to communicate to us
There is no doubt that the lake of fire is a literal place. But the problem is because there is no way that we can understand it. There's nothing in our mind that will help us to conceive it. So it is always described to us in terms of fire. We can understand the damage that fire does to the human body. And if you've ever been burned, you know how painful it is. You just try to get rid of the pain, it just doesn't seem to go away. And so this is the way to begin to give us a clue as to what the torture of people who are going to die without Christ. Just to give us an idea so we can have a feel for it. But I don't conceive that we'll have a place where literal fire is burning. That's not what is intended. It's just to describe a condition that is so awful that it's almost like fire burning somebody. But no doubt this is going to be a place of gloom and darkness. If it's going to be a place of gloom and darkness, we don't really expect fire to be there. Because once people are in this place, there will be nothing from God that comes to them. And that is the thing that everyone who has believed in Christ will escape. So in any case, a person who suffers eternal death is a person who is not saved, as can be gathered from many, many passages of the Bible. But in any case, you see that only those who are saved will have something to do with God. The rest will spend eternity in the lake of fire. So it should be clear to us from this epistle to the church in Smyrna that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is secured. You are secured in Him. He will never under any condition become a victim to the second death. That's impossible. The believer will never, never experience the second death. So if a person has become a priest of God by faith in Christ, it stands to reason that there's only one thing waiting for him. First of all, the first resurrection. So this promise here is meant to be an encouragement to believers to remember that no matter what they suffer in this life, they can be sure that in the end, they will be blessed. There is no suffering after this life, so the believer should always remember that. Whatever he faces, it is only temporary. Now, we cannot say the same thing for those who reject Christ as Savior. Hence, even in the midst of the worst form of persecution, the believer ought to take comfort in the knowledge that he will never suffer once he departs from this life. Furthermore, it is important for our Lord to make this promise to those who are facing physical death. This church and all believers should realize that although they may undergo physical death, but they certainly will not experience eternal death. So this is an encouragement to all of us to do one or two things, to be faithful in our intake of the Word of God, to be faithful in its application, because sooner or later there is going to be a tremendous reward given to those who are faithful. And if you are a believer and you don't want to go in heaven and looking like somebody who lost, what they say, somebody who lost election, as you know, who felt he's been elected, and just looking around as if wondering what hit you. Well, this is the opportunity that we have. Our opportunity is right now that we have the opportunity to get the Word of God, to be eager to get it consistently, to apply it, so that we will live as the Lord intends for us. And with that, we know with certainty that when we get there, we will receive the crown of life that God has promised to the faithful believers. Let's pray. We have examined that there is a reward that God is going to give to those who are faithful. But if you're here this morning and you've not even trusted Christ as your Savior, we want you to know that you are playing with the danger of being found in that awful torture, the lake of fire, the place where nothing good from God will flow. It is an awesome, awful place to even think and consider, where nothing good from God will reach an individual. You can escape that. God knew how horrible and horrifying that would be, that caused him, motivated him to send his son, Jesus Christ, to come and die on the cross for you. So that Christ went to the cross, he took your place. Every sin that you've committed, will ever commit, were all poured on him and judged. And so when he shouted, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was at that point that everything that is necessary for you to have eternal salvation was being accomplished.
So what is the issue now? What do you think about Christ? Do you believe that Christ is the one who went to the cross and died for you? If you thank God the Father this morning that you are trusting that Christ died for you, eternal life will be yours. That's why the Bible says, as many as receive him, has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who believe in his name. So if you trust Christ this morning, eternal life will be yours, and you will escape eternal condemnation. But if you reject him, let me also caution you that the Bible is very clear that those who reject Christ have condemned themselves to eternal lake of fire. And that, I'm sure, no one wants to ever be there. And so you can trust Christ this morning if you haven't done so. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to motivate us and challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.